Amen. Well, this is our family worship Sunday, and so our children will be in here with us this morning. And as always, we want to just remind you that it's okay to help them find their place in the Bible, explain things to them, however you need to do things. I do want to invite you to take your Bible, though, this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. You know, as a parent, one thing that you have to learn how to do is sort things out. You will be in another room or another part of the yard even, and you will start to hear voices get louder and louder. And next thing you know that the inmates are starting to get a little unruly, and there's been some kind of dispute, some kind of argument. Something has happened because they're yelling at each other. Don't ask me how I know that. I've just experienced it a little bit, and I know you have as well. And so, you know, you have to intervene. You have to step in, or else your whole house will be rearranged. You'll have new additions to the house and all kinds of other things. And so you go in there, and you say, "What in the world is going on?" And you listen to the first child explain what happened, and you know there's another side. So you hear the other child explain, and you evaluate the evidence, and you do the best that you can and pray to God that you made the right decision. I have had times where I've not been the best parent, and I have made the wrong decision, and I've realized that only after I meted out discipline. I don't know if anybody else has done that before, but you know, I'm an imperfect judge, and I have, of course, punished the wrong child at times, but we serve a God who is a perfect judge. And the Bible says that there's coming a time where He is going to sort things out, and He's not going to get it wrong. And He's going to deliver His perfect justice. And so when that day comes, we want to be ready. We want to make sure that we're on the right side of things. And so Jesus is warning the disciples of that day that's going to come. We're going to take a look at what's going to happen on that glorious, fearful day this morning. And I want to invite you to stand and honor the reading of God's Word again as we read from Matthew 25. And we begin reading in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The King will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least, to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Father, as we read your word today, we pray that you would help us to hear it. We pray that you would help us to gain insight from it. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would evaluate our lives and ask the question of which person we will be at the day of judgment. Will we be a goat or will we be a sheep? Father, I pray that we would all find ourselves as sheep under the good shepherd of your pasture. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. Lord, use me as your messenger and your instrument. And Lord, speak through your word and through the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We've been in Matthew 24 and 25, it seems like, for several months. And as we've been in this passage, the theme that keeps coming up over and over again is that Jesus is going to come again, right? He's going to return. And you might say, well, what are we going to be talking about next week? And I would have said, we're going to be talking about Jesus is coming back. And you say, well, what are we going to be talking about the week after that? That Jesus is coming back. And so week after week, we've been talking about Jesus coming back. In these passages that we've looked at, some of them have taught us that Jesus is going to come sooner than expected. Other passages have taught us that he might delay longer than we expect. They've taught us things about how we're supposed to behave when he comes, that we're supposed to be the faithful servant set over his household. We're to use our gifts and talents for his kingdom and his glory, and warned us not to be found doing the things of the world, not to be found practicing evil when he comes back. Other passages taught us that no one knows when Jesus is going to return, but only the Father who is in heaven. But I want you to notice that a shift happens here in our text in verse 31 as we look at the final passage that Jesus is talking about. And the first thing I want you to see this morning as we think about Jesus sorting all things out is that there is the certainty of the King's return. All these passages that we've been looking at have been building on one another, leading up to this repeated emphasis that the Savior is going to come again. The Son of Man is going to come. And I want you to see the certainty of His return. Look with me in verse 31. Notice it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. That word there, when, is an important word. It doesn't say if He comes in His glory or he might come in his glory. It says he is certainly going to come when he comes in his glory. Jesus is speaking with a certainty that he is going to come back. He's going to go away for a time, but he will be coming back. Oftentimes when we talk to people about our future plans, we will speak to them about what we wish to do, but we oftentimes are not very clear about things because what we really mean is that I plan on doing that. You know, I need to cut the grass. I need to trim the hedges. I need to pressure wash the deck. These are just a few things on my list to do if any of you want to come join me. And I've been talking about some of these things for over a year that I need to get around to. And so when I say I'm going to do those things, what I really mean is if the time is right, if I feel up to it, if all the stars align and all these kinds of things. But when Jesus says these things are going to happen, when he says when the Son of Man comes, he's not speaking in generalities. He's not saying he might come. He's saying he's going to come. And there is a certainty that he's going to come. You know, we sometimes live as if we don't think he is going to come. I think our world really doesn't believe that Jesus is going to come back. In fact, they don't even believe that the King exists. If they did, they wouldn't do the things that they do. My wife and I had the opportunity this Thursday and Friday to go see a play. We went to go see Beauty and the Beast at the Fox Theater. And it's kind of a funny story how we got those tickets. I won't go into that this morning, but we were so thankful for them. And I really like plays. I like plays better than movies because I believe that to be an actor or actress in a play, you really got to know how to act because you don't have a whole lot of editing and all that. It's all live. And I love to see the transition in the scenes. We love to watch all that. Especially with a high production like this where, you know, it's put out by the Disney company and they have a spirit of excellency they try to do in their plays. And so I knew there were people running back and forth on stage and there are wires and all that. But I'm going to tell you, it was like a magician. I couldn't see all this thing that was happening. I was so amazed at how fast the scenes transitioned and just how they did things on stage. And we were watching this play, but you know, we also decided, you know, we don't get to get away that often, so we're going to spend the night. The play's not going to be over until 11:30 or until 10:30 or 11, and so we're going to make a night of it. We're going to stay up there, and I said, we don't do this that often. I think it was like the fourth time my wife and I in almost 19 years of marriage have gotten away without the kids and been able to just spend the night somewhere. And so we said, you know what, we're gonna try to get a hotel room, but we want a nicer hotel room. We're not looking for the Ritz-Carlton, but we just don't want to be at the Roach Motel. We want it to be clean, so we're looking for this place. I found a place downtown, the Hyatt Regency on Peachtree, and I was like, man, this is going to be great. We're going to be able to stay down there. It wasn't that bad of a price for the room, but I didn't do my homework well enough and realized that I've got to figure out parking if I'm going to get there. Because if you know that area, it's a highly congested area. I just kind of thought if you had a hotel room, you got to have a place to park. I remember Brother Ken Wright telling me one time that he was talking to the board here about the horse track out there, and he was like, "Do you know how many hotel rooms we've got?" And they didn't know, and he said, "Look, you got to have a place for people to stay if you want people to come and stay overnight." Well, I figured if you're going to stay overnight, you got to have a place to park. And they do have that, but it's valet parking. And Jesse and I are very cheap. We don't want to pay for stuff like that. So we weren't going to pay $60 a night for them to do valet parking. And so we said, well, and we had been pulled down under the building into the valet garage. We're like, where's the self-parking? And they said, well, you got to go back out down the road. So we go back out, we go down the road, and we passed it the first time. That tells you something about where we were parking. You would think a hotel parking lot, you wouldn't pass that, but we did. We come back around the block, and it's this little sign up there that says hotel parking, but it was a surface lot, and you could pay to park there for an hour, 2 hours, overnight, because there were things around. And we pull into park, and I go up to take a picture of the little QR code so I can sign up to park, and I notice that there's that sign there, and it gives the rates and all, but then there's another sign beside it, and it says warning. This is a high crime area, and there is no attendant on duty. Park at your own risk. And I'm thinking, you know, have you seen my car? Like, I got nothing nobody really wants in there. I have a factory radio that I can't even make turn off, so I think we're okay with that. We pulled in the park, and we're having this discussion. We're just like, I don't know about this, you know, should we park here or not? We decided, we're just going to park. And we're going to pay, and I tried to pull the thing up on my app, and I couldn't get my internet to work, so I couldn't pay. Well, in the process of that, that was actually God's divine providence. Because another park car pulls up beside us, and these people were not staying the night, but they were into herbal remedies, if you know what I mean. And so their wind was wafting in our direction, and it just didn't feel right. And we were like, you know what? It's $10 more to park in that garage next door that has a security officer on guard. We're going to go, we're just going to take this as a sign from the Lord and park. And of course, we're walking up the street, and I've got a big old pocket knife in my pocket, and I'm holding on to it. And there's a policeman stationed on the corner, and I'm just like, what have I done? Why did I not just drive out of Atlanta and stay in McDonough or somewhere like that? But as I was walking, I couldn't help but think this. I was annoyed by the herbal remedy that was coming my way. I was annoyed by what I was seeing around me. And I was just very frustrated because we had had somebody sitting in front of us during the play that was getting drunk and couldn't hardly hear some of the lines of the play. A guy next to me had to actually ask them to be quiet. And I was just thinking about our culture, and I was bothered by it. The thought struck me that these people act the way they do because they don't believe there is a king, and they don't believe that the king is going to come back. So they live however they live because they don't know any better or don't care. Well, let me ask you, how many of us live that same way? How many of us live as if God is really not there watching what we do, as if he's not with us, as if he's not going to come back, and as if he's not going to judge? If we lived our lives with this ever-present reality of the certainty that the king is going to come back, it would probably change the way we live and what we focus on. But the second thing I want you to see this morning is that the king is going to sit in judgment. The king is going to sit in judgment. Look in verses 31 and 32 again. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." This title, Son of Man, it might not seem that spectacular to you, and you might not really recognize it that much, but I can assure you that Jewish people understood that what Jesus is doing is using a title that was given in the book of Daniel. And it is where the Ancient of Days, he's gathered his heavenly courtroom together, and one like a Son of Man comes, and he is given a kingdom and authority. And so Jesus is that Son of Man that was promised in the book of Daniel that's going to judge all the nations of the earth. And he's going to return in a much different way than he came at his birth. At his birth, not very many people took notice. You might say, well, how could they miss the star? And how could they miss the wise men? And how could they miss the shepherds and all of that? And I think Hollywood has made this a lot more spectacular than it really was. It was spectacular, don't get me wrong, but most people didn't even notice Jesus was born. In fact, for Jesus and his family, there was no room for them found in the room, the house they were trying to go, and it wasn't like a hotel or anything like that. We sometimes miss that. But they had to be put and housed up where the animals are kept, and Jesus was born there in that filth and squalor. And yeah, there were a few people that came to see him, but these shepherds that came were outcast and nobodies and looked down on in society. And it's the Gentile kings, the Gentile magi that come to see Jesus. It's not his own people. It's not Herod. It's not any of those people. He really arrives in obscurity. No one would give up their place for him. But when Jesus returns, he's going to come with all the hosts of heaven. All of heaven's angels are going to follow him, and the trumpet blast of the archangel is going to be sounded forth, and he's going to come in all his royal majesty. And notice it says a throne is going to be set before him to sit on. You think about a throne for just a minute. A throne's an interesting piece of furniture. It's a royal piece of furniture. Most of you don't have a throne in your house, do you? Not that kind of throne. You don't have an ornate chair that's all decked out with gold jewels and it's very fancy. When you think about what a throne is, it has a purpose. It's designed to demonstrate the majesty of the one who sits upon that throne. It is usually wheeled out in a royal hall and the king sits on the throne. There may be one pulled up for the queen and the subjects are brought before the king, and dignitaries from other nations come and pay respect and homage to the king, and they demonstrate their submission to the rule of the one who sits on that throne. These thrones are not for pulling up next to a table to eat a meal. They're not for kicking back like you would in a lazy chair and relaxing, but they're a symbol of sovereignty. They're a symbol of authority, and they're made for kings to sit on. And Jesus says that when he comes, they're going to pull out the throne, and he's going to sit, and he's going to rule over his subjects. Notice what verse 34 says again. It says the king will say, the king will bring all of these people at verse 32, that all the nations will gather. Not just some nations, but all the nations. You know, our president will often go on tours, and other presidents that we've had will go on tours of nations and visit these countries. And when he goes over to England, we know about the history of England. We know they have a king, and they have a queen, and they have all of the royal stuff out there. And so when he goes to visit the king at Buckingham Palace, there's something interesting about it. When he meets the king, he does something different than all the British subjects do. When the British subjects come up before the king, what do? They bow, they curtsy. Even people of the royal household have to do this in public. But when the president of the United States comes, he sticks his hand out and he shows respect, but he does not bow. Do you know why? Because for him to bow would be to send the wrong message. For him to bow would be saying that he is subject to that king and under his authority. That's why he bows. But he says, no, it's not going to be that way. I'm going to shake your hand. I'm going to show respect to you. But we are an independent and sovereign nation. We won 250 years ago. And so we don't bow. We won't kneel. It's not a matter of disrespect. It would actually be disrespectful for the president to bow to the king or queen of another nation, because we are a sovereign country of our own. But when Jesus comes, he's going to sit on a throne, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me for just a moment to the book of Psalms, the second psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 2. I don't have this on the screen because I guess I do, but I want to hear your pages turn this morning. Psalm chapter 2. God gives a warning here in the book of Psalms that every ruler in every nation, including our own president and our own Congress, needs to hear. Here's what he says in Psalm chapter 2. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." He's not saying that His wrath is easily kindled. It is saying that it is going to come soon. And what God is saying is, "I have declared who my king is going to be, and it's King Jesus. And He's going to rule every nation, and anyone who would try to usurp His authority, anyone who would burst His bonds will be found shattered like a potter's vessel, broken into a million pieces." Jesus is going to rule, and He's going to reign. There's a warning that God gives to the nations that they must bow down, that they better not try to plot a rebellion because they will be shattered. Let me ask you something. Are you ready for that day to come when Jesus is going to rule and reign? We won't need any political ads because there will be no rival. And His kingdom will have no comparison. It will be a wonderful kingdom. We read about it in the book of Isaiah. But does it make you terrifying to know that you will be accountable to this king? For the believer, there is no fear of judgment. The Bible says we can wait eagerly for Him to come as we wait for a father, like a child waiting for his father to come home from work. We wait with excitement and expectation because Daddy's almost home. And I get to crawl up in His arms and I get to enjoy His presence. But for someone who's done wrong, they're like a child that their mother said to them, "You just wait till your daddy gets home." And when those tires pull into the driveway, the child cowers in fear, knowing he's going to get what he deserves. Which one are you this morning? It won't be a slap on the wrist. It will be an eternal sentence without the possibility of parole. But the last thing I want you to see this morning is that the king is going to sort it all out. I wondered, as we were walking the streets of Atlanta and seeing all this that was going on, what do you do to fix this? I know we're preach the gospel. People need to get saved. I recognize that. That's the only answer. But I was just thinking about where we are as a culture today and how far from God we are. And short of a miracle of God, short of the breath of the Holy Spirit and the wind of God sweeping across our nation to bring hearts back to Him, it will never happen. Now, it can happen, and I pray that it happens, and I hope you pray that it happens, that we see a revival sweep this nation. We are not to be hopeless or to give up, because many great awakenings have happened, and people thought the same thing before them. How in the world is our culture going to be fixed? It seems like people always want to just drink, and they always want to party, and they always want to sin against God. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. And we can think nothing can ever change, but God says there's going to be a day where it's going to change. But you know what? In the end, God is going to sort it all out. It says, again, that all the nations will be gathered before Him in verse 32. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now, again, this is one of those cultural things that you and I probably just don't think about, because I don't know how many of you have sheep and goats, but most of us don't. We ride by other people's houses that have sheep and goats, but we don't really have them in our own backyard. And even those people keep their sheep and their goats different than they did in the ancient world. Now, throughout the course of a day, a shepherd would take the sheep and the goats together, and they would graze in the same grass. He would lead them from field to field. And it's interesting, Brother Kenny and I got to go to Israel several years ago, and as you get around the region of Judea, There are people who are nomadic people. They don't live in, you can go in Tel Aviv and see a town that looks like New York City. You can even go in Jerusalem and see a lot of modern day stuff. But you go out around the outskirts and it's barren, but people are living out there in tents, and you will see these little trails on the mountainside. Multiple trails where these sheep are grazing because they can't stay in one place. It's not like this field out here that's so lush and green. There's very little green grass in that area, and so they constantly have to move the sheep or else they will destroy a pasture and there'll be no grass to grow back. And so the shepherd takes the sheep and the goats out together and he's moving them from pasture to pasture. But at night, you can't leave them out in the fields because you know what will happen. The big bad wolf will come or someone will come and steal one of their sheep. And so they would corral them in. But there was a problem because the goats would oftentimes attack the sheep when they were put together. And so what the shepherd would do at night is he would separate out the goats from the sheep. They would be removed because they were hostile towards the sheep. What Jesus is teaching us is that in this world there are sheep and there are goats. We're all out there in the pasture together, and sometimes the goats attack the sheep. Sometimes it's hard to be out there in the world with those goats that are out there, but one day the goats are going to be separated out so that they can no longer hurt the sheep. And they are not going to be with us in the corral. They're not going to be with the shepherd. They're going to be separated from him. And what Jesus goes on to demonstrate is what it looks like to be one of God's sheep. He shows the difference between two different types of people by how they live their life, by what they value and what they care. He says that he's going to reward those who come before him who have done several things. They have fed the hungry. They have given the thirsty drink. They have clothed the naked. They've welcomed strangers and shown hospitality and visited the sick and those that are in prison. And notice the character of this person. This person did not do it because they were trying to earn a reward. They were surprised by what the shepherd says. And notice what they say in verse 39 or 38 and 39. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? What they're saying is, listen, we were doing those things to our brothers. We were doing those things to our sisters, our fellow man, because that was the right thing to do. We had no idea we were doing it for you. They weren't just doing it because they thought they were seeing Jesus in other people. They were doing that because they had the same heart that Jesus has. And it's an indication of your heart. And what Jesus says to the goats is he says, you didn't do these things. And they say, well, we never saw you. If we'd have known it was you, we would have done it, but we didn't see you. And what they had was a mouth profession. They might have said they belonged to Jesus, but they didn't belong to him. He will send them away. He says in verse 45, truly, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. What Jesus is teaching us here is not that we are saved by our works, but that our works indicate what kind of tree we have. They indicate the roots. They tell us whether or not we have the heart of Jesus or not. Whether or not we love Jesus or not, it's a good indication of what we really believe. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to bring these things to light when I judge you. I'm going to bring it to your attention. I'm going to show you that your actions really reveal the person inside. And so the issue at hand is what will happen to us when we're sorted out. We know he's going to sort it all out, but what will happen to us when we're sorted out? For those who had saving faith in Jesus, they will have their burden eased. They'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as David said in Psalm 23. But notice for the wicked that they are sent away into eternal punishment. They're sent away from the shepherd. They're sent away from the presence of God. They don't feel his presence. Now, you should know something about hell. God is the one who is over hell, not the devil. The devil's not the king of hell. And God is present in hell. People say, they quote from the scripture where it says, God cannot dwell in the midst of evil. We might just say God will not dwell in the presence of evil. But that does not mean that God is not in hell meting out his righteous wrath that those people in hell deserve, that all of us deserve. He's very much the king of hell as well. He's the king of all things. But he says they will be sent away from him. They will not feel the presence in hell of God. They will not feel any of His goodness. All these things they enjoy in life right now are God's mercies and God's blessings that are given. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. But they will not have any of those good things in hell. They will be sent away into everlasting punishment. I want you to see this distinction, that it is an eternal punishment. Notice this parallel in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, when we try to understand the Bible, context drives interpretation. So we look at the immediate context and make sure we understand what that meant in that immediate context first. It's like this. If I were to write a story, give it to you, and it's a letter that says, you know, I said, Bob is a great guy. He does all kinds of nice things. When you read that next sentence that says, he does all kinds of nice things, you don't have to ask the question of who the he is that I'm talking about, because I've just told you I'm talking about Bob. And so in the context there, you know what I'm talking about. Well, in the context of this verse, we're told that the sheep get eternal life. How long is eternal life? It's eternal, right? It doesn't end. And in the same verse, in the immediate context, he contrasts the reward of the righteous of eternal life with the reward the wicked is going to get, and that is eternal punishment. I bring that up because it will not end, and we need to know that. They have rejected the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. They have refused to enter in by the door, by the way. And so their punishment is eternal. Inasmuch as heaven is forever, hell is also forever. Recently, Kirk Cameron went viral for his doubt of whether or not hell was an eternal conscious punishment. Now, let me say this first about Kirk Cameron. He's a brother in Christ. And Kirk Cameron, he has probably led more people than we ever will to faith in Christ. So this does not diminish him. This is not to throw darts at him. But I want you to understand, he had a hard time wrestling with this eternal punishment. He was trying to think about how long eternity is, and is there any crime we could commit on earth that would be worthy of eternal punishment? And it bothered him because he understood the reality of what the text was implying, even if he said he didn't necessarily agree with it. Because what the text is saying is that hell never ends. It never stops. And think about this for a moment. If a prisoner is given a sentence of 7 years, I saw recently on the news that this person who had murdered someone was given a 7-year sentence. And I was just thinking how unjust that is, that someone would get 7 years that took someone else's life. Doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. But he gets 7 years, and so after 1 year has passed, he has earned 1 year off of his sentence. He has served a year, and so now his sentence is essentially reduced to 6 years, and then 5 years, and then 4 years. So the longer he's in prison, the less time he's going to be in prison according to his sentence. But I want you to grasp the reality of this, that you can spend 1,000,000 years in hell and you've not paid anything off of the sentence that has been given to you, because your sentence is an eternity. You can never earn credit towards your sentence. You will never be closer to getting out of hell than you were the day you got there. That ought to cause us to shudder. That ought to cause us to feel some of what Kirk Cameron feels, to say that is an eternity separated from God, an eternity where there is eternal fire and burning and pain and suffering because of our sin. Some people will be tempted to look at that and say, that's not fair. How could we possibly be given eternity for anything we do in a temporal manner here on earth? But that's because we make our sin little. That's because we don't realize that when we sin, we commit high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we don't just sin once, but we sin over and over and over and over again. And sometimes the same sin multiple times throughout the day. We deserve everlasting punishment in hell. And those of us who will not spend eternity in hell, it is not because we deserve heaven. It is not because we earned heaven. It is because Jesus on the cross of Calvary, not only did He offer His life up, but He bore our hell upon the cross for us. He bore an eternity. That's why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He was bearing hell for every one of us. But the wonderful words He uttered at the very end were, it is finished. Because the only one who could possibly pay off the sentence that we owed, that we were owed, that we deserved, was Jesus Christ. He died in our place and paid it in full. So we live in grace. No matter how many sins you may commit, you will never get what your sins deserve because Jesus got it for you. And you will always get an eternity in heaven. That doesn't mean you have a license to go on and sin, because if you continue to sin, then that means that you must not realize what Jesus died to set you free from. I don't mean that you sin because of the sin nature you have. I mean that you gladly walk in sin. You will hate your sin when you realize what Jesus did for you. So as we close out in response, what do you need to do? Well, you need to realize the reality of an eternal hell, and it should motivate us to do a few things. It should motivate us to trust in Jesus as our own Savior, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. To make it personal, ask Him to be your Lord and Savior and cleanse you from all of your sin and your unrighteousness. You should also lead others to trust in Jesus as well, because you realize what hell is like and you don't want any of even your worst enemies to have to spend an eternity in hell. But also it should lead you to live in gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. Nobody should have to make you come to church. In fact, they should have to keep you away by clawing at you because you say, you know what, I'm going to worship the God who saved me today. That's the least I can do. As we close out, I want to quote to you from a Bill Gaither song. I don't know that he wrote it, but I know his group made it possible or made it popular. I guess possible is also appropriate there. But the chorus to that song is a song by the title of The King is Coming. And it says this, oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for you, for me. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, I pray that we can say, praise God, He's coming for me. Because we're not living in fear, but in expectation. But Lord, if there's someone here that would say, oh my Lord, the King is coming and I am in trouble. The King is coming and I am undone. The King is coming and I am not saved. Lord, I pray that they would hear Your invitation. That if they will bow the knee and humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord, You are there ready to pour out Your grace and Your mercy and Your love upon them. They don't need to do anything except repent, turn to You. In fact, their ability to repent and turn to You comes from You. And Lord, it is all of grace. And so we pray, Lord, that they would call out in saving faith, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not done that today, Lord, I pray that they would see the seriousness, that the time is short and the day draws near where the King is going to come back. And they would be ready. Father, for the rest of us, may we live in expectation of the return of the King. Lead us to respond as Your Spirit sees fit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as we sing this last song together.